Your attention is drawn again to this portion of scripture which is found in Hebrews chapter 12, and the words to which you are directed this morning are found in the third verse and the fourth and the fifth. Consider him, so we read from the third verse, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, that you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. It is very evident that the writer of this letter is understandably concerned about a state and condition of mind affecting the progress of these to whom he is writing, for it does appear that many were in danger of defecting and turning aside, not continuing to run the race that was set before them. It is one thing to be engaged in a sprint, to run a few yards or a few meters, but a marathon, demanding that we keep on running beneath the heat of the sun and when there are numerous hazards in the way, hurdles to be surmounted, obstacles that we may find, and a rough passage beneath our feet. This certainly is difficult. Many trials and troubles we may well encounter. And the temptation is always there to stop, to give up, to throw in the towel, to look and see if there may not be some easier route to be taken, which will skirt the cross, bypass it, so that we don't have to face some of the hazards which are there on the path that lead ultimately to glory. And it may well be that you and I, even in recent days, months, or years, have been tempted to slow up and not to quicken the pace. To ask whether it is worthwhile being a Christian, and to argue ourselves into some sort of lethargic, lukewarm state of mind. Why should we take things to extreme? Ought we not to relax? In fact, let us be content with the status quo, with the common denominator. Why strive and excel and attempt even to outrun and outdo everybody else? It is a lot easier, even in the Christian church, to go with the flow. It may be that I am speaking to some even here this morning, and you are of that company who have grown weary and tired and exhausted of the Christian faith. You no longer read the scriptures as you used to. You have grown tired of them. You no longer make your way to the throne of grace with the frequency and the regularity that once you did. You no longer find yourself coming even to the house of God with that same anticipation and expectation as you did years ago when first you were converted and embarked upon this course. You drag yourself out of bed. You drag yourself to the house of God. Your love may be for missions, for the preaching of the gospel itself has declined and deteriorated. What is the cause of this? It is one thing to be weary in the way. It is another thing to be weary of it. And as you engage and embark in the task of the gospel and of growing in godliness, then undoubtedly there will be those times when you will feel exhaustion. It is inevitable. Because even as the writer points out here in the passage, there is a struggle that we are engaged in. We are not carried to heaven on a bed of roses. We may wish that we were. We wrestle, we fight, we run, we struggle. The secret of a Christian's life, or the secret of happiness in the Christian life, is not rest and relaxation. Though we rest in the Lord, it does not mean that there is no need for conflict and contention and striving and struggling. And as we do this, then we will feel at times weary. But to be weary in the way is one thing. But to be weary of it, so that we would jettison it and turn aside from it, then that is another. Those that are weary in the way are those who contemplate abandoning the race, Christianity, the church, and the company of God's people. Those who continue to endure the race are those who persevere, not without difficulty, and often you will see that they bear the marks of bruises because of the skirmishes that they have had in the way. It's because of the danger that was facing the church at that time, and because already there were those that had drifted aside, the writer with much earnestness puts pen to paper, and he says, as he does in verse 3, consider him. That is the Lord Jesus that endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him, as we will note, with that attentiveness, that examination, that scrutiny, that application of the mind and the heart to who he is and to what he has done, particularly in the path of suffering and affliction. Why does he write in this way, the author of this letter? Because, as intimated thus far, some had already become dull of hearing. You can blame the preacher, and to some degree you may be right. The preacher needs, as it were, to give attention to his preaching. But there are those who have grown dull of hearing, even in the same way they have grown dull of reading the very scriptures. The issue is spiritual and a matter of the heart. And they needed the exhortation, as is given earlier on in this book, not to be slothful and lazy, but to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So in an effort, and because of a real danger, a creeping paralysis, as it were, disrupting the momentum and dulling of the mind of these runners, then the writer himself urges upon them to do several things. He urges them to reflection, he urges them to resistance, and he urges them to remembrance. To begin with, reflection. You will notice what is said here in verse 3, consider him. Now that word is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, and it is not found anywhere in the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, which is known as the Septuagint. It is a word that is also very different to the word that is found in verse 2, which reads, looking unto Jesus. Here in verse 3, it says, consider him. And the author has chosen two different words. There in verse 2, it means, divert your gaze from the distractions which would cause you to discontinue and look unto the Lord Jesus. And all of us, of course, find that there are numerous distractions in this world of ours. Remember the story, the old story of the very beautiful girl who could not be won for love of money. And there were many suitors. And it was decided that they should run, and run as fast as they could, because she was fleet of foot and she herself would run like the wind. And there was no one that could match her pace and grasp her. What she did, of course, was to carry with her certain golden balls. And if anyone did, in fact, get close to her, she would scatter a golden ball, and his eye would be distracted, and he would go after the gold that glistened. He would stoop to pick it up. And whilst he was doing that, on she ran. And she had another, if he got closer again, and threw it and tossed it aside. And once more he was distracted and diverted, instead of keeping his eye upon the one thing that was necessary. And so it is, even for us who are involved in running this race, at times are distracted from looking unto Jesus. The world casts all its golden baubles and trinkets and toys and scatters them around us, and we are distracted and diverted, and we don't run the race. The author says in verse 2, look unto Jesus, don't be distracted, don't be diverted. But the word that he uses in verse 3 means devote your gaze. In other words, carefully consider him and consider Christ in the course of his sufferings and his conflict with sinners. Consider him that endured such contradiction. That's the authorized version. But really, the word is better understood in terms of hostility. And that hostility was not merely physical, that is, violent in that sense. It was verbal, so that there were many assaults made upon him by the employment of terminology which would undermine him, demean him, diminish his worth in the eyes of others, as he was ridiculed and insulted and as he was mocked. Consider him, therefore, that endured such contradiction or hostility from sinners against himself. Now what they are urged to do is to contemplate the Lord Jesus in his sufferings, and the word conveys the thought and the idea of doing this point by point. That is, going over them again and again. Now I would ask you, as I must even ask myself this morning, what time do I spend in a consideration of, a reflection upon, a meditation with respect to the Lord Jesus and his sufferings? Do I go over it again and again? Or is it enough that I happen to have read the Gospel? Is it enough that I have familiarized myself with the Catechism so that I really don't need to do the hard work of close investigation again and again? This is an inexhaustible mine of wealth, and here we are to dig and delve until our dying day in considering the very nature, person of the Lord Jesus and his work for us, particularly with regards to the sufferings that he did undergo. And you will observe that those to whom the writer speaks says that they are to compare themselves with Jesus in their own sufferings. Consider him that endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and you faint in your minds, or so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said, Christ himself was exercised. His religion was counted an imposture, his doctrine blasphemy, his miracles questioned as a cheat, and yet he endured this without fainting. So should we. Weariness is a less and fainting and higher degree of deficiency. The devil's design is to weary and tire us in God's service. But let me persuade you, says Thomas Manton, to be dead to the world and the delights of the world. To the world, have you lost your credit for Christ in the world? Remember that Christ made himself of no reputation. Are you driven from your habitations? Christ had not a place where to lay his head. Are you reduced to great straits in the world? Christ was hungry and thirsty. Are you forced to live upon ordinary fare? Christ was contented and blessed God for a few barley loaves and two fishes. And then, to the delights of the world. Whatsoever this world affords must be left on this side the grave. Pomp, honor, pleasure, estates must be left behind us. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked must I return again. Here we bustle for rank and greatness, and death endeth the quarrel. Open the grave, and you cannot discern between the rich and the poor, the king and the peasant. Skulls wear no wreaths and marks of honor in the grave. All are alike obnoxious to stench and rottenness. What is it that you and I have endured and suffered compared with the Lord Jesus? Consider him that endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, at school, on the college campus, on the work floor, in the office, within the family, that are estranged from the things of grace. Now this hostility, as I mentioned earlier, referred explicitly, not exclusively, to an arsenal of words which flew like poisoned arrows to the target. They were all barbed. And what the Lord of glory endured were these darts, and upon each one of them there was a name or a term, and they were marked with blasphemy, ridicule, scorn, slander, lies, mockery, derision, defamation, contempt. And all these arrows of defiance were designed to belittle and to demean, to wound, to injure, to attack the reputation and character and the self-esteem, and provoke, as it were, pride to retaliate in kind and to fight back with venom and vindictiveness and spite and malice. Our Lord Jesus Christ had hurled at him this artillery of lies, which were all obnoxious. What is it you face, and I, in the course of our life, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ? These wounds that were inflicted upon him were cutting. And ultimately, in the consummation of his sufferings, they drew forth blood, as he suffered by crucifixion upon the cross. But you see, those wounds that really we have had to experience and have been exposed to in the business place, at school, or wherever, have not drawn blood. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And yet, you're tempted to give up, to feel that it is too hard, that you should take an easier course and route. We may have been cussed and cursed, but we have as yet not been crucified. And so it is important for us, point by point, to go over the sufferings of Christ again and again in all that he suffered, even leading to the climax of those sufferings on the cross. Was it not suffering to be homeless? How many of us are homeless for Christ's sake? Was it not suffering to be impoverished? How many of you are impoverished for Christ's sake? Was it not suffering to be rejected? Have you been ostracized? Was it not suffering to be called mad and demonic? Was it not suffering to be spat upon and the spittle being there upon your cheeks? Was it not suffering to be whipped and to bear the wounds and the welts of the whipping? Was it not suffering to be mocked and suffering to be humiliated? What have you endured that can be compared to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? Have we been hoisted above the earth on a cross, hounded to end our days in death like a criminal, and held up to derision when defenseless and weak, as Jesus was when suspended upon the gibbet? What drop of blood have we spit for Christ, who himself shed his blood for us? We are called upon to reflect. Consider him. The second thing is, we are called upon to resistance. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Our resistance may well lead to suffering and ultimately a cross. And you will notice that we are to do two things. We are to run the race that is before us, and we are also to resist. And so there is a struggle. And each and every one of us who name the name of Christ belong to a resistance movement, and our struggle is against sin. And the reference to struggle is an allusion to boxing. So the word that is employed here has a reference to the boxing ring itself and to fighting there against someone whom we are sparring against. And we are to fight. So the Christian life is not relaxation, but resistance. It's not ease, but endurance. It's not comfort, but conflict. Put to death. Mortify the deeds of the body. Paul says, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Lest I should be considered a reject. I, Paul, missionary to the Gentiles. I, the Apostle Paul, who was encountered by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the road to Damascus. I, the Apostle Paul, who have written all these letters and suffered so many things. I, the Apostle Paul, I so discipline myself that I can run the race in order to win the prize, lest, after everything else, I give up and I am disqualified and I am rejected. Paul, the Apostle, he believed in the eternal security of the saints. He believed in their preservation, but he also taught their perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. And it behoves each and every one of us who believes in the preservation of the saints, that we are in the hands of God, and none shall be able to pluck us from that hand, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. It behoves us not only to teach that we are kept by the power of God, but that we are to keep ourselves unto everlasting life. It's not a question of once saved, being saved. Jesus is my Savior. I'm on my way to heaven. And if I dance with the world down here, it doesn't matter very much because I will yet still enter through the pearly gates. Think again, my dear friend. As it says here in the 14th verse of this very chapter, pursue peace with all men and the holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. Fight the good fight of faith. And what is this fight? Well, it's a fight against the satanic presence here in this world, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And we are to fight against this adversary who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and sometimes transforms himself into an angel of light because he is the great deceiver. I am to fight against the system of this world and not be conformed to this world, not to be squeezed into its mold and be shaped by it in my thinking and in my behavior, but to be conformed and transformed by the very power of God, that I may yield myself up to His holy will. And the remainder of sin within my heart, that also I am to resist and to fight. Here is a battleground that daily I must engage in battle with those remaining effects, results, presence of sin, and overcome by God's grace. Unholy thoughts, unwieldy imaginations, those doubts, those fears, all of this I am to resist. And here we have an unholy trinity of conspiratorial deceit and depravity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are united to destroy me by lies and lures, by smiles and snares, by tricks and traps, and by fear and flattery, so as to hinder me and prevent me from winning the race. If we resist, it will meet with resistance and increased pressure and pain for all that are non-conformists. Then you will notice that we are called upon to exercise remembrance, to remember. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, with a view to facing the hardships and hazards of the race and the opposition and the oppression of the enemies, we have to remember that endurance on the track and under trial, which will bring varied degrees of suffering, belongs to our calling. My calling is to witness to the gospel. That will attract resistance and opposition. I am to walk in godliness, which is consistent with my profession of the gospel. The two go hand in hand, and that inevitably will create tensions and bring me into clash with the world. Now, this word in verse 5, which in the Authorized Version is speaks or speaketh, to use the language of the 17th century, that word means to argue or to plead. Have you forgotten the exhortation? And here is a quote from the book of Proverbs. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks or argues or pleads? John Owen says it maintains a holy conference with us. This word confers with us, and it presses the mind and the will of God upon us. So the sacred scriptures, holy writ, the old, speaks, and in speaking it pleads with us. The providential permission and purpose of suffering in the lives of those who are the children of God is designed to work as a corrective. Why do we suffer? Why do we encounter trial? Why are there these hazards and these dangers and these difficulties that I encounter on the way? Why this cross? Well, in the purpose of God, according to His providence, by virtue of His permissive will, He allows me to be exposed to all of these assaults because they are designed to have a corrective, chastening, character-forming effect. And the rod that is in the hand of my Heavenly Father is the rod which serves to educate me. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Here is the rod of authority that is full of the sap of divine affection. I see the rod held high, but it is held in the hand of my Father. This is no dead rod that is going to break as soon as it reaches me, but is saturated with the sap of heavenly, divine, fatherly, parental love. And He loves me. That is why He will chasten and correct, and He does so in a variety of different means. Verse 6, whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He corrects, and scourges every son whom He receives. But you see, when we are confronted with these trials and these sufferings and these afflictions, there are two potential dangers. You'll notice what is said in verse 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. That's the first thing. Secondly, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Under trial, when encountering these assaults, the first danger is when we are exposed to discipline, we can show disdain and contempt for the suffering that we are enduring. Here is the parent, and the parent reaches for the rod of correction that we might be enlightened, that we might be educated, that we might be edified. It's for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. But when the Father uses the rod, we can resist it and we can reject it. We can despise it. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son? Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and instruct out of your law. So says the psalmist. And what we are to see in these trials is not simply the hand of men, but the hand of God. And we must not despise Him. Here the word is used in verse 5, which is not found anywhere else in the scriptures, this word despise. It means don't set lightly by, as if it is of no worth or is of no use. Don't reject it, as if really what your parent is doing is nothing to be considered of any worth or of any value. So you tend, as it were, to dismiss what is happening to you. You turn, as it were, a deaf ear, and you harden your heart under the corrective work of a father whose intention is simply to do you good. You dismiss it out of hand. You may smart for a moment, tears may well up in your eyes, but in your heart, you're going to say to yourself, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to obey, I'm not going to do what they want me to do. This is no way to treat me. Well, our Father in heaven, contrary to the way that maybe educationists of this day believe that we should raise our children, does on occasions reach for a rod in order that we may learn those lessons which we haven't learned under the preaching of the Word, or when we have opened the Word ourselves and read it. And we have just gone on, I've had my quiet time, I've given 10 minutes to the reading of the Scriptures, close the book, go to work, do this, do that, do the other, but it makes no difference in my life. Very well then, says the Father, you haven't listened to me, I've spoken to you again and again, you refuse to listen, then I will reach for the rod. I don't want to do this, I must do this. It hurts me, it hurts you, but it hurts me in a different way. Nonetheless, this is the rod, and I will use it. And in the course of life, there are those sufferings which we will be exposed to. The rods may be men, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the rod in God's hand. With that rod he will break over his very knee, but he intends to discipline with a view to protecting and preserving his people. So he has two ends in mind. Here is a rod that he will use. Bitter, yes. Nasty, yes. And when he has finished with the rod, he will break it. He will break the Assyrians. He will break the Babylonians or whatever else. But his intention is to protect his people, preserve his people, keep his people. Tell him to wake up. Listen. Don't despise the word of God, nor the work of God in your life. Even when you find that there are dangers and hazards. And the other thing is that we must be very careful about under trial and discipline. We must not grow despondent. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Don't be weary. And when we encounter maybe prolonged times of trial, and we are under the chastening hand of a Heavenly Father, we can despair, become despondent. If it's not that, then we grow disgruntled, and we complain, and we murmur. Why me? How long? What have I done? We begin to omit our duties. We do not pray. We do not read the Scriptures. We turn away from the church. Or we may even judge harshly our Father in heaven himself. And we become despondent and despairing, discouraged, dispirited, and downhearted. We are to cultivate that frame of mind which says with the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy law. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. It is good for me to have been afflicted. Let us therefore, by God's grace, look unto Jesus, consider Jesus. Let us, by his grace, persevere and endure, that we may be found worthy, ultimately, to receive the crown for his name's sake. Amen.